We've got to start, and we've got to say a little big prayer. So we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're picking up on slide 6 on our Sola Scriptura. And that's really, we talked a little bit about this last time, about when people don't have a way to address something directly in Scripture, they'll just deny it, like Barclay does. And when you deny it, all of a sudden you put yourself in a box that you can't get out of. Because if you believe that Scripture is the inerrant, you know, Word of God, and that's the, and it's the final authority for everything, and you begin to pick things in it and say, well, that wasn't really what Jesus said, how do you justify saying something else that he really said? You get yourself in this logical box that you can't ever get out of, you know. But that's how they have to address it, because if Barclay was willing to admit that Jesus actually said what he did here, that he actually said that he was, you know, establishing the church, and that he was giving the church through Peter and the apostles the power to forgive sin, how could he not become Catholic? With that kind of authority, that kind of divine power given to the priesthood, how could he not? But he was so steeped in his mind to stay a Protestant and reject the Catholic Church that he had to rationalize his reasoning. He had to rationalize his choice to not become Catholic. And the only option he had was to deny that Christ actually said this. But then you get yourself in that logical box when you do that. There's no way out of it. You know? So.
But you know, some people, they don't see what they see. Mm-hmm. Because they don't want to see.
Yeah.
You know, so I'll just put this out of my mind because I want to state mm-hmm. this.
Yeah, that's true. You have to be willing to at least consider something, you know. And if you're going to reject it, you're going to reject it. And you'll rationalize any way you have to allow yourself to reject it. But Barclay's a smart man. And, you know, I don't understand how somebody as intelligent as he is and as knowledgeable of Scripture as he is could say something like that, and then, because he has no way to justify it other than just denial, and then immediately you put yourself in that box you can't get out of. Yeah, there's no way out of it. Absolutely no way out of that logical box.
Jim, could it be a question of pride?
Sure. Well, you know, like we talked about it while we were just discussing stuff before we started. When you've spent as many years as he did in that Protestant mindset, to say I was wrong, especially if he's a leader within the community, to say I was wrong took a lot. Like you read Scott Hahn's conversion story, you know? He was very anti-Catholic and everything else, and what it took for him to finally, you know, realize it. But it snuck up on him.
Well, and they say that he set out to disprove
right.
Catholicism. And I think, you know, that in and of itself is a lot of work.
It's a lot of work.
You know, because
yeah.
here you spent how many years in your mm-hmm. faith and your pastor and
yep.
you're on fire, and then you're so full of this animosity, for lack of, but mm-hmm. I don't want to use hate because I don't really think it's
yep.
hate, but I think it's this thing like, how can these people possibly believe this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then you set out to disprove it.
Yeah.
And then by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and he said
yeah.
he was at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he would go to Mass at noon, and he would keep his Bible open,
mm-hmm.
and then at the Hosanna, he was
yeah.
like,
wow,
brought, you know, this is...
He kept hearing Scripture all through
yes,
the Mass.
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
All the readings and all the prayers of the Mass, they're all based on Scripture. Because they all go back to Judaism.
Right.
You know?
And how is that not tradition?
Yeah.
So then you have written... How do you disprove tradition?
Yeah.
it's, to me, that just is like inconceivable.
Right.
But it's also, I think it's a lot of work to practice our faith.
Right.
And a lot of people don't think have the discipline to do that. You have a discipline to practice yoga,
mm-hmm.
or you have a discipline to practice Buddhism, or you have a discipline to practice, mm-hmm. but you don't have a discipline to practice Catholicism,
mm-hmm.
which I think is...
Well, there is, but you just don't do it.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. And I think the point you made about him trying to disprove it is very important, because some of the strongest Catholics we have are converts who went through that logical process of trying to prove that it's wrong. So you go back to antiquity, you look at the early church fathers, you know, and this kind of stuff. You go back to the Didache, which is written around the year, you know, about 30 years after Christ died. One of the earliest documents we have, and it talks about stuff in there that you don't find in the scriptures. Yeah, but it's part of tradition. The idea of the Trinity. In the Gospels, we know that Christ taught us that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it never talks about the nature of those three. What is the real nature of God? What is that Trinitarian nature? Because, you know, they have things that kind of confuse people, like Jesus says the Father and I are one, but then he says I will send the Paraclete to you, which in some people's minds has a connotation of I have authority over the Holy Spirit, you know, and so that gets people confused. So you need that teaching authority of the church to take all these things and look at the whole picture and come up with a consistent, you know, view of what Christ is. And then at the fourth ecumenical council, where they finally defined the doctrine of the Trinity, because it, you know, all these Gnostics and all were trying to say, well, you know, God is not a Trinity, and all this, you know, the Gnostics have all these kind of crazy documents, and so whenever the church runs into that, they always hold a council and define the various things. You know, it's not that they, like the doctrine of the Eucharist was defined officially at a council. But it didn't mean that was the first time it was defined as transubstantiation. That was always the belief of the church. But when it started getting challenged, then they came out with the official statement and said, "No, this is the truth." It doesn't mean the truth started then. It just means they codified what the truth was from the very beginning. You read the letters of Irenaeus of Antioch, Ignatius of Antioch, as he was going to Rome. You know, he's very clear in what the doctrine of the Eucharist was. And that was back in the first century. So,
you know, today's readings had particular interest to me in that there is the one section where Jesus tells the apostles, I cannot tell you everything right now,
mm-hmm.
but hang around a while.
Right.
And the right. Holy Spirit's going to come.
Yeah.
Well, you know, when you think about that, how could an audience like mm-hmm. such as they understand everything given to them in just a few minutes?
Mm-hmm.
Instead, the Holy Spirit is coming
mm-hmm.
and is going to be continually
mm-hmm.
Giving information,
mm-hmm.
explanations,
mm-hmm.
and other words that I can't think of right now to support
mm-hmm.
what Jesus was all about.
Mm-hmm.
And we talk about the Mormons and various others. Are they tuned into the Holy Spirit and all the wealth of information
mm-hmm.
that is coming from him?
But if you ask them, they'll tell you yes.
Oh, they are.
Well, if you ask them, they'll tell you that they're getting direct communication from God.
Oh.
That God talks to the 12 apostles, and then they pass it on down to the rest of the church.
And is that the Holy Spirit?
Well, in their minds it is, because we know that public revelation, which is revelation from God himself to the church, ended with the death of the last apostle, John. And so everything since then is called private revelation. like Fatima and Lourdes and all. None of us have to believe private revelation if we don't want to. The church can say this is worthy of belief, but it doesn't say you must believe. So doctrine ended with the death of John. And so we have our church doctrine, we have our church tradition. But in some places that believe they're still getting direct revelation from God, that doesn't stop. You know, with the death of John the Apostle, it continues on. And you see this convoluted, contradictory development. Well, God doesn't change. God's infinite and he doesn't change. Now, when I was out in Salt Lake, I was riding down a road and I had the radio on, and there was a radio program from the University of Utah. What is the university out there?
Brigham Young.
Brigham Young University, yeah. It's a radio station they have. They put it on. And one of the guys said that one of the greatest contributions of Joseph Smith was to give us a non-infinite God, a God who is not infinite. So in their minds, God is not infinite. And so if he's not, then that opens the door to a lot of other things that don't make any sense. You know, they were talking about the creation story. Somebody said, well, who created the universe? And it said, well, God created the universe, but he was just one member of a council of gods that had control over all these things and would create this or that or whatever. And so when you get kind of off kilter, you end up finding yourself wandering down in this labyrinth of things that you try to make sense about, but which fall apart and don't make any sense in the long run. It's just really a strange kind of a thing. But it's, you know, when you were talking about the gospel reading today, it's really important, because Jesus said, there are things I can't tell you now because you're not ready to hear them now. But the Holy Spirit at Pentecost would then inspire them and give them that understanding and knowledge. And that's a really critical thing, that Jesus had to develop these apostles. He couldn't just call them in one day and lay out everything for them at one time and expect them to understand it. So he had to kind of develop not only the teachings, but also who God was, and then how God is going to continue to work with them for the rest of time.
It's interesting. A thought that I had was particularly about the Holy Spirit, is because when I happened to go with my mom to St. John Paul II National Shrine in mm-hmm. Washington, and when we were there, when you go see the exhibit, when you look at his life from his birth to his death, the one of the first things that we read on the wall was when his mother gave birth and the midwife was there, mm-hmm. His father said, open the window so that he can hear the church. The first sound he hears is the church bells.
Wow.
You know, ringing. So, you know, you think, wow, was that the Holy yeah. Spirit coming into his father? But again, you think the father teaches yeah. the son, and they were right. very devout. But when I was reading, you know, and I've been doing a lot of reading on him, but the amount of how smart, how intelligent he mm-hmm. was, I think all of, and then you look at the lives of the popes, mm-hmm. you know, and, you know, they are the vicar of Christ, correct?
Right.
So yeah. that vicar of Christ has to be so tied to the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. so open to the wealth of information that mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit gives, you know, so the capacity of their intellect has to be broadened by the Holy Spirit. Like, for mm-hmm. me, it just followed suit. Like, okay, I don't think you've really had any dumb hopes. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm dumb meaning, you know, not intellectually
not too bright, yeah.
bright. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So it's like, wow. You know, you look at the history of the church, even from Peter, you know, Peter being such a strong character of will, but a simple fisherman, you know, but he also needed to know how to fish, how to survive, how to, you know, so it's just like this amount of stuff doesn't come just from our own nature. It comes from the Holy Spirit being nurtured in, the, in that capacity.
But with the apostles, you had, you also had infused knowledge too. And you can, and you can see evidence of that. St. Teresa of Avila talks about it in her book too. She said that in a matter of just a second, God can infuse knowledge in you about himself that it would take you years to gather just by studying. He just implants it. And we see this, for example, it isn't made evident in Scripture, but you can see it happening in Scripture. Like in the Gospel of John, when the first apostles encountered Jesus, you know, John the Baptist says, you know, behold the Lamb of God. And so Andrew and apparently John run off to see Jesus, and they say, well, you know, where are you going? And he says, come follow me. You know, it's a strange conversation when you follow it. But in that one night that they spent together, Andrew is totally convinced that Christ is the Messiah. So what happened in there? What got infused in the mind of Andrew and John to convince them that strongly? Because the next day they go out and find Peter. Andrew was, you know, Peter's brother, of course, and he goes and finds Peter and he said, we have found the Messiah. He said, he didn't say, we think we have found somebody who might be the Messiah. He said, we have found the Messiah. And the first conversation that Jesus has with Peter, he says, oh, I'm going to change your name, you know, to Peter. You're Simon, a friend as well, I'll call you Peter. Oh, what a strange conversation. If somebody told you that, you'd say, what? I've got a name. I was baptized with the name, you know. But you see these kind of things happening. And if you just think about the conversation, you can, it sounds very strange. But you know that's grace. And infused knowledge is just going, you know. And he had to do that with the apostles because of the mission they had. He only had a 3-year ministry. Think of what he accomplished in 3 years just walking. Because he didn't have a Rolls Royce, you know, to drive around in.
But he had a donkey.
He had a donkey, but he doesn't ride that much. He only rode it one time when he entered Jerusalem. You know? So you have the, you have those kind of things. So you have the, this whole body of the teaching authority of the church that you can rely on. And so Jesus says, if you see somebody doing something wrong, you know, get a witness and tell them about it. If they don't like it, bring it to the church. And because he set the church up as the final arbiter. And he set up a teaching hierarchy to be that deciding body. Now, when you've got 33,000 different churches, did Jesus meant take it to any one that you happen to agree with and might tell you an answer you like? No, he didn't. He didn't say that. He never uses the word church in the plural. He always uses it in the singular whenever he mentions church. Always in the singular. So, that's kind of an interesting thing there. And so, part of Barclay's problem, when he talked about it, part of his rationalization was that he was trying to say that Jesus was had already established the church, and that he was only referring to the church that he had already established, not that he was going to establish. The birthday of the church is at Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit comes down. So Jesus spends time telling the apostles what he's going to do. Like he tells Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. It's always a future verb. Okay, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and you will be able to forgive sin and loose and bind and stuff like this. But then in John, at the end of the Gospel of John, that's when he says you now have it, because they weren't ordained till the Last Supper. So he was telling them what their power was going to be earlier, after they're ordained, and then when they become ordained, then they have the power. And it's interesting because, you know, when a man is ordained a priest, he has the power, but then the bishop has to give him the faculties, and you can withhold faculties. Like Padre Pio, when he was ordained, his bishop withheld the faculty of hearing confessions. And he was one of the greatest confessors the church has ever had. But he was concerned that Padre Pio didn't have enough training in moral theology. And so he wouldn't let him hear confessions for like 3 or 4 years or whatever it was. I forget the exact number of years, but it was a long time. Until finally they let him do it, and then he was, you know, this amazing confessor. So when we see the Gospel of John, he's telling them, go forth and teach. He's giving you the commission to teach now, and baptize. And he says, whose sins you forgive shall be forgiven, whose sins you retain shall be retained. So he's making it present tense then, whereas before it was future tense. So he said, now you're ordained, you now have the power, so I'm giving you the faculties now to go perform those duties. He already gave him the faculties to do the Eucharist at the Last Supper. He said, do this in memory of me. But now he's given him the faculty of forgiving sin.
And what is the period of time between those?
Between the two?
Yeah.
Well, at the Last Supper, you know, that's when he gave him the faculty to confect the Eucharist.
Right.
And then a few days after the resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's when he meets the apostles and then right. tells them to go forth the Great Commission, and then he has the ascension.
Okay.
So, yeah, just a couple of days. Yeah. But they had a short period of time there. They had the power, but not the faculties. And Christ gave them the faculties to go forth and do that now. Mm-hmm. You had a question?
No, I don't quite understand. What was the two occasions? The Last Supper was one of the occasions you're talking about, but not everything was...
Well, they had the power then. They were ordained as priests.
Yeah, and then...
And so after the resurrection, when Jesus meets the apostles and gives them their great commission, he says, go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have taught you, and whose sins you shall forgive, they shall be forgiven, whose sins you shall retain, they shall be retained. The first time he told them he was going to do that in Matthew was when they were still in the seminary. They hadn't been ordained yet. But he was telling them that when you do get ordained, this is the power that I'm going to give you. Divine power. And he makes Peter the chancellor. And the chancellor of a kingdom is the one who has all the authority of the kingdom, or the whole kingdom, except for the king himself. Only the king himself can override the chancellor. And Jesus never gives up control of his church. It's still his church. He's the king. And so the only one who had a higher authority in the church than Peter was Christ himself. And that's why the Holy Spirit had to come and be with the church for all time. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that, you know, guides the church. Because Christ said, I will not leave you orphans. I will be with you. I will be with you for all time. So he's with us not only in the Eucharist, but also in guiding the church through the teaching magisterium of the church. Make sense? Okay. So we continue on. One of the things that you run into when you say, I believe in sola scriptura, and you have the denial things, what is your basis of denial? The basis of denial fundamentally is that you don't want to accept the authority of the Catholic Church, and you don't want to accept the tradition of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church says our doctrine is based on scripture and tradition. And Paul tells us in his letter that you are to follow everything you have received from us, either by letter or by word of mouth. The word of mouth would be the tradition. And the letter would be, you know, written scripture. So we have Paul's letters, but there are also things that he taught people. Because, you know, like the Corinthians, he writes back to them. Now, he went and taught them and taught them all this doctrine. And then he writes back to them when he found out that they weren't following what he said and they were being bad boys and girls. He starts fussing at them in the letter. So his letter is a correction letter. but it doesn't have anywhere in there the details of what he taught them. So that's part of the handed down tradition of the church. Okay, so we have a lot of things that the whole sacramental structure and the efficacy of the sacraments, that they're not just symbolic, that they have an actual effect. You know, all those things are part of the church teaching. It's been that way since the first century, and it's all very important. Okay, and so you run into some issues like, you know, scripture is divinely inspired, which the people that believe in sola scriptura admit, but deny the truth of some of it, then what is your criteria for deciding which parts are or are not inspired? And that's really a central question. Because if you reject church tradition and reject church authority, the Catholic Church authority, what is your basis for making those decisions? You really have to struggle with it, because you're saying it's a personal decision at that point. And if you think God inspired scripture and you're making a personal decision not to accept some of it, what are you doing? You're putting yourself in the place of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's taking on an awful lot of responsibility. Yeah. So it really leads to doctrinal chaos. And that's why you have so many heresies that have sprung up over the centuries. You know, you got, you know, the Arianism and Pelagianism and all the rest of the heresies that have sprung up because of that lack of understanding of church authority and church tradition. So when you look at what their arguments are, if you go back to slide 5, there's a quotation from 1 John. And so when you look at what that says, and then you think about it, it says the Holy Spirit speaks primarily through the church Christ founded. It's not going to speak through a church that Christ did not found. And so that's just pure logic there. So the Holy Spirit speaks primarily through the church that Christ founded, as Christ promised his apostles in John 14, 15 through 17, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Notice that he identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. That's critical. The first time I read that, it struck me, because I would have expected him to say the Spirit of Love, because God is love. But he says it's the Spirit of Truth, which is critical when you think about it, because it is the Spirit of Truth that's going to guide the church. And that has to be an essential thing related to the guidance that God has given the church. It has to be guided in truth. So what did John Paul II tell us? He said, don't ever try to convince somebody to become Catholic. Just invite them to explore truth together with you. And so when you see people who are trying to prove the church is wrong by trying to find out what's true, and they begin to do a historical search through all the history of the church, they end up convincing themselves to become Catholic. We saw Scott Hahn said that. We saw that happen with Stephen Ray and many others. When they actually seek truth, it leads them to the Catholic Church. So John Paul said that. He said, don't try to convince them to become Catholic. Just explore truth together. Because once you find truth, you have to follow it. Otherwise, you're not being true to yourself. You're being a hypocrite to yourself, you know. So you see that kind of thing. And Cardinal Newman said that in a different way. He said, to be steeped in history is to be a Catholic. Because if you really study the history of the Christian church from the first century on, and if you really study it in depth, it leads you to become a Catholic. It's almost impossible to study the early church fathers and not do so, if you're really open to what they're saying. Because every bit of Catholic doctrine we have, you find evident in the church in the first century. Right back to the first century.
You know, and you said that about the spirit of truth. Mm-hmm. That made me think, well, what are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? You know, yeah. So And, you know, when it says wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you just kind of go, when you said you had thought that it would have been love,
yeah.
the spirit of love,
uh-huh.
it's like, well, God is love. So
yeah.
we need that truth.
And, that's
and
right.
what are those gifts?
Right.
You know, so
sure.
we manifest those gifts to, mm-hmm. to their fullest.
Yeah.
You know, how then can we not be?
Yeah. And if you look at each of those gifts, you see truth in action in each of those gifts. You know, prudence, that's saying I've got to act with prudence, means I've got to know what the truth is, otherwise I can't act prudently. You know, so each of those gifts is a manifestation of some aspect of truth that you're dealing with.
And it kind of gives you that idea of, if you're following those things, then, you know, anything that's given down to us from, you know, the vicar of Christ, mm-hmm. is going to be fine-tuned within those gifts. Mm-hmm. So you can't just say, hey, I believe this because.
Right.
There's got to be, like, you know, you're fine-tuning a car. You know, mm-hmm. it's like, this is going to make it work to its highest performance.
Right. And so when we look at how the Holy Spirit works with the church, we do find things in Scripture that give indications of that. You know, Christ founded his church for a very specific purpose, to baptize, spread the gospel through teaching, thereby establishing the teaching magisterium and authority, and to make disciples of all nations. He wants all nations to come to him. They're all his children. So when the church teaches officially, it is not mere human teaching, but the Holy Spirit guiding the church. And then in the Acts of the Apostles in 1528, the apostles said, it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. They didn't say it's just our decision. It says the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us, and then it goes on to say what that decision is. And then in Acts 16:4, we find that Paul and Silas then handed on to the people for observance the decisions reached by the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem. So when they made that pronouncement that is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us, and they make the pronouncement, then Paul and Silas take that back to the people and say that, you know, here's what we got from the Holy Spirit. So they convey to them the guidance received from the Holy Spirit. And if you look at the passage from Matthew 18 and read the entire passage, reading it in its proper context, Jesus is actually teaching them how to deal with a person who has fallen into sin and error. Well, first of all, you got to know what the sin and the error is. And that's part of the teaching of the church. And so we have a lot of churches, a lot of non-Catholic churches today that are fully acceptance of divorce, whatever you want, abortion, and who knows what all else. But they're doing gay marriages and, you know, all kind of things like that. But you have to understand what sin and error is first before you can act on it, like he's saying here. And he says, first you try to correct them. That doesn't work. You try it with witnesses where, you know, two or three people will say, you're wrong. And if they still don't, well, that doesn't work. You bring it to the church, not to one of several churches. You don't go find a church that's going to say what you want to hear. You go to the one church established by Christ and present it to the teaching magisterium. And then he said, if you still won't listen, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Those are the two most hated people in Israel at the time, you know, especially the tax collectors. They didn't like tax collectors. And then Jesus tells them that he will give them, this is the future part, you know, in Matthew 18, he will give them the power to bind and loose, to forgive or not forgive sin, and their decision will be honored by God in heaven. He says, not only am I giving you the power, but whatever you decide is going to be binding in heaven. That's some authority. That is really some authority.
I read on the internet today that the Methodist Church is going to, they're not going to affirm their support of Roe versus Wade. Evidently, the Methodists have affirmed their support, and they let it go. What did they say? Every 6 years, their support on an issue dies unless they bring it up and do it again. And that just shocked me that they had a a formal support of Roe versus Wade.
They were in favor. They were in favor of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And you see that. You know, even within the Jewish community, you see rabbis telling the Jewish people that it's okay to have an abortion. You would think that of all the people in the world, having gone through the Holocaust, that they would have such a reverence for the sanctity of life that they would never condone abortion. They didn't condone it back in the time of Jesus. But now a lot of rabbis do. And I don't understand that. I really have a hard time understanding how any people that have the Holocaust as part of their history can have such disrespect for human life that they support abortion. You know, I don't understand. I just don't understand it. Maybe one day somebody will explain it to me. But I just don't understand that.
When you get to see God, you've got so many questions.
Yeah, that's true. I think I'll talk to my guardian angel first before I bother God with it. He probably can tell me. Of course, God can give you infused knowledge so he can just take care of the problem pretty quickly, you know. But
you know, one of the things that struck me when I was reading this, it said, you know, if he was still not listened, treat him as he would a Gentile or a tax collector. And then my immediate thought was, well, who did Jesus hang out with? The Gentiles and the tax collectors.
Because he was converting.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah.
So it led me, like that statement led me to believe, you know, in eternal hope.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that
you're right.
there's eternal hope no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yes, yeah, always hope.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the three theological virtues.
One thing that always bothered me that the women is saying that my right is to be able to have a kid abortion.
Yeah.
And that's something that I say, I can just think that that's a right or is what they should be doing. Why the right for them is to protect their children,
mm-hmm.
whatever they have, it's supposed to be that, but
well, one of the really deceptive things to me about that whole thing is that women use the argument, well, I've got a right to control my body and do what I want with my body, you know. Well, they don't understand that the child is not part of their body. Mm-hmm. It's really not. It's growing within them, but it's not actually part of their body. It's a totally distinct, separate entity that might even have a different blood type.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's got a different, you know, it's got its own independent nervous system and everything else. So the mother is nurturing and caring for the child until it's able to be separated from her at birth, but it's not part of her body. When you look at a woman before she gets pregnant, and then she gets pregnant, carries the baby, and then delivers the baby, she still has all the same body parts she had after she delivers that she had before she delivered. She didn't lose any of her body. In fact, she has more of her body than she would have before because she's got she has eight besides the fat, she has eight more eggs that she wouldn't have had otherwise, because while she's pregnant she doesn't go through her monthly period. Right? So she's actually got more than she would have had. But this idea that, well, the child is part of my body is just is something that Planned Parenthood and these people try to tell them, but it's not. It's a totally separate, independent human being.
Yeah. You know, years ago, there was an article in, I think it was Parade magazine, this woman wrote she had had a miscarriage, and she believed in abortion, so her whole discourse was, how do I reconcile the two? And how she did it was, if I want this child, then it's okay to be there, but if I don't, then an abortion is okay. And I thought, woman, where's your mind?
Well, it's all what she wants.
It was what she wanted.
It was what she wanted.
It's totally self-focused, yeah.
Well, yes, because she felt, I think, that her sorrow over the miscarriage kind of made her think, oh, well, I shouldn't be supporting abortion, but she really had to support mm-hmm. abortion. So, you know, it was so convoluted. It was.
Jim, do you think it would matter if they required a biology course in human reproduction so that they would understand that this,
they focus on something
fetus,
different.
This fetus is not part of your body. It's just growing within.
It might, but doctors support abortion too, and doctors know more about that than other people do. It's a very self-focused view. You know, it's a lot of women are told that the unborn child is just a bunch of cells, just a blob of tissue, and they give it all kind of descriptions other than what it really is. They never tell a woman that by the time she's 8 weeks pregnant, the child is already formed. It already has fingers and toenails and, you know, and everything else. And from that point out, all it does is get bigger and more mature. They never tell them that. Now, some states have put in laws in place to require ultrasounds.
Yeah.
And Planned Parenthood is fighting that like crazy because they don't want a woman to actually see the child, you know.
I went to a talk a couple weeks ago by a Princeton philosopher, very Catholic, and he said he was probably one of only 12 Catholics at Princeton.
That's probably true.
I wish I could remember what his name was, but it, talking about so many different things, but one of the things that he came back to was, you know, he felt as though the biggest lie that has been given to, you know, women is through the sexual revolution.
Mm-hmm.
And things start, you know, like didn't just start there, but expression of sexual freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And equating sexual freedom on the same playing field as men.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I have always thought on the one aspect, if women really thought about their sexuality in comparison to what men, they would kind of view things a little bit differently. However, one of the things that I thought was, you know, here you're talking about I am equal, I am this, I am, you know, it's all
I-centered,
you know. And I had a conversation with one of my customers the other day. I was telling her about this thing that I had brought to her. She had said to me, she's like, but Elisa, she goes, we were talking about abortion, and she goes, the woman is the one who carries the burden. And I said to her, I said, so when you carried your three children, they were a burden. And she just kind of stopped.
Yeah.
And I said to her, I said, I understand what you're saying. I understand that you're saying, I said, but yet when that woman aborts, what other burdens does she carry? Mm. I said, nobody talks about that.
Yeah.
Nobody talks about the burden, the emotional burden of you mm-hmm. being penetrated in such a way and violated in such a way because you believe that this is your choice. I said, nobody thinks about the man. It took mm-hmm. two to tango. You did not mm-hmm. do this on your own.
Yeah.
And again, she stopped, you know, because it mm-hmm. was I.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, what about that man? What about that man's choice?
His right to it, his, follow it.
Exactly. And you know, and we, you know, obviously she was very pro-abortion, mm-hmm. and, you know, but my prayer was for her. Like, as you leave my chair, I'm hoping and praying that you think about the I part mm-hmm. is not I. The I part is yeah. you've then violated yourself, the man, and the child.
Mm-hmm.
Three violations, you know.
Yeah.
And where is I in three?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that with that, all the feminists and the women wants to be the saying that men, but we are not. We are
right.
women and they are men.
Yeah. There's a reason for the difference.
Yeah, one thing is that you fight for the rights that they pay the same for the same mm-hmm. job, for having be able to go to study and having mm-hmm. to go to university and maybe to have a job later if you don't get married and have children mm-hmm. because then come your children first mm-hmm. if you don't have to work. But then it's confusing. I don't have to be like a man, and I don't have to go only topless because men can go topless. And all those things that they say, they think it's confused.
Right.
It's a man can have sex, and he doesn't have to carry the baby. Why he had to carry it? Then I aborted. And that is the confusion in those rights. We are different for some reason. And
God made us.
Like that.
Yeah,
no confusing. I probably would say pay the women a dollar like they pay for them, like mm-hmm. the same that they pay for men. That's what we should be doing instead of what it goes against us.
Yeah. Right.
Like the abortion, our children, and that should be fighting for more for being the, having the right to have our mm-hmm. children. Many women have the abortion, and right. ladies, when they want to have children, they are not able mm-hmm. to have because they were damaged inside or they are mm-hmm. there or whatever. It would yeah. be the abortion.
But when you see a lot of these changes like that, if you go back to the 1920s and 30s, every Christian church recognized that contraception was evil. And yet it's only the Catholic Church today that really still maintains that we shouldn't be doing that, you know. The Catholic Church pretty much alone is saying that abortion is a grave evil. Now, there are women who come to that conclusion. There's an organization called WEBA, Women Exploited by Abortion. And so they're women who have had abortions but felt exploited by it and are now very anti-abortion, you know, in what they do. So people can grow in their understanding and knowledge. But it's...
I think the thought on this is that when you have a miscarriage and you're Catholic, you believe that when you go to heaven, you will see that child.
Mm-hmm.
These aborted children are going to be there too.
That's right.
You know.
And they'll ask you why.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why didn't you love me enough? You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It would be hard to convince yeah. this person.
Well, see, and one of the things that always bothered me was now, if you, my mother had a stillborn, and my grandmother had several back in those days. They were buried in a casket.
Mm-hmm.
What happens to the aborted child, you know?
They're put in their trash heap.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm.
Or sold for body parts.
They're denying
their
humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they are. Yeah.
But I think before they gave to the mother if they want, because I think unfortunately one of my aunts had an abortion and they gave her in the bottle with formol, I don't know how to, some liquid that.
Formaldehyde problem.
Yeah. And they had to get rid of that by him because she after that she realized about the child and she was crying and crying and crying all the time for the baby boy that she aborted.
Mm-hmm. It's very hard to women when they realize what's really happened, you know. Let's finish one last point here, then we'll close for the day. Another difficulty with the whole soul scripture thing is kind of what we've been talking about, is the claim that with diligent attention, the Holy Spirit will illumine the mind and unlock the truth of Scripture for anyone who will listen. People believe that, and people with absolutely no training whatsoever will go out and start a little church of what's happening now in some shopping center and believe they have the authority. And when you ask them, they say, well, I don't need to go to a seminary and learn anything. The Holy Spirit will teach me everything I have to know. They actually believe that. And so they end up teaching Arianism and all kinds of heresies without even realizing what they're doing. And so that idea is an erroneous interpretation from John 14:25, where he says, but the count...
What page are you on?
12. But he says, where Jesus says, but the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And Jesus is there talking to his apostles, not to everybody. He's telling them what authority he is giving them as the teaching magisterium of his church. And so diligent study of Scripture is very important, as most popes have taught. But if the Holy Spirit, we're thinking about how they interpret this, if the Holy Spirit is going to lead individuals to the truth if they study, why, when Protestants spend many hours studying in the Bible, are there 33,000 differing opinions of what is true? How could the 33,000 denominations each be right and also disagree in their interpretations of Scripture? The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. He's the Spirit of truth. There's one truth of God. Truth is not relative. And that's what they would like you to believe, that all things are relative. But it's not with God, because God doesn't change. God never changes. So we'll take a look at slide 13 very, very quickly. Just a little diagram here where it says that the Catholic Church is like a stool with three legs. It's got scripture, the teaching magisterium, and tradition. If you reject church tradition, or the teaching magisterium, or scripture, a one-legged stool is very unstable. You know, if you take scripture and get rid of the teaching, the authority, and get rid of tradition, it's going to fall. That one-legged stool is not going to stand too long. And so we'll pick up with slide 14 next week. Okay. Any final thoughts before we close for the day?
Thank goodness for the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yeah. So let's say Hail Mary, and then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.